Let's see, Lydia, let's hang our map up. I went all around town looking for a large map and couldn't find one, but I learned from Brother Purdy this morning that I can get what I need from a man in Salt Lake who sells them out of his home. So when he gets that information for me, we'll get a large one that we can see. Our lesson this morning covers Acts 15:36 through 18:18. As usual, the pages are few, but the material is large. We want to just get the history and the information and know the details of this. I made quite a few class assignments by mail. It's the first time I've tried that. We'll see how that works out. I even made an assignment to Brother Layton, who isn't in our class. How do you like that anyway? Did you hear about that?
I would have come in and done it, I think.
Well, I should have pursued it. Tell him I gave him an advancement. Well, he's a pretty mature kid. In addition to that, we want to get a message that the church is led by divine guidance. And to take from these messages in this part of Acts the inspiration that we too, if we live properly, can also have divine guidance in our lives. At the end of last week, we read just a little bit from Acts 15:36, just the last bit, about the disagreement that Barnabas and Paul had over whether they should take John Mark with them on their mission. And they disagreed sharply, as it states. So Barnabas left Antioch with John Mark, and they went to Cyprus. And by the way, Barnabas was not only born here, but he was buried in Cyprus. I just learned that this morning. He was born in Cyprus and buried in Cyprus. So Paul got himself another companion. What was his new companion's name?
Silas
was his new companion. And they started their journey this time to go back to where Barnabas and Paul had been before. But instead of going by sea, they went by land. So they went by land up through, remember the towns? Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, and then they went on to other places and over in this part of the world. Now this disagreement with Barnabas is a little bit disturbing, but I think there's a lesson to be learned from that, and there's a very good lesson written up here in Doctrine and New Testament by Brother McConkie that he puts forth here. Let me read it. It's just one paragraph long. Even apostles and prophets, being mortal and subject to like passions as other men, have prejudices which sometimes are reflected in ministerial assignments and decisions, such as this one with Paul and Barnabas. But the marvel is not the isolated disagreements on details, but the near universal unity on basic principles. Not the occasional personality conflicts, but the common acceptance for the good of the work or the faults of others. It is not the conflict between Paul and Barnabas which concerns us, but the fact that they, being even as we are, rose thereafter to spiritual heights where they saw visions, received revelations, and made their callings and election sure. The fact of their disagreement thus bearing witness that we in our weaknesses can also press forward to that unity and perfection which shall assure us of salvation. So that's a little lesson that we can take from that. Now, how many got my letter and how many have that assignment this morning? Anyone who didn't get the assignment? Okay. Let's start off with Valen Peterson then. Wait a minute. No, I need to start earlier than that. Let's see. Let's start with Camille Purdy. Camille?
Right here.
Good.
Yeah, I'll just talk right now.
Why don't you come right up to the front and talk real loud?
Great. Sure you want me first? Acts 16?
Yeah, you go.
Okay. Starts on Acts 16, verse 1. And it just talks about he teams up with Timotheus and they start to preach the gospel. And the next one he wants me to relate to is chapter 16, 6 and 7. Okay, and it just talks about how the Holy Ghost tells them not to preach in Asia or Bithynia and tells them not to go there. This lesson's about the Holy Ghost. Okay, and 9 and 10 talk about a vision that Paul had from a man from Macedonia came and appeared to him and told them to come there and help the people because they needed to know the gospel. So they went there. And 14 and 15 is about a lady named Lydia, and her heart was open, and she accepted the teachings that they had, and she was baptized, and they came in her house and stayed. And 17, 1 through 15, this is just kind of the opposite, about the people, the Jews, didn't have the Holy Ghost. And Timotheus and Paul and I think Silas, was it, came to the Jews and taught them, and they brought the scriptures to them, and they reasoned with them, and they wanted to show that, you know, there was Christ and he suffered for them, and they got really mad, and they stirred up the crowds, and they escaped, didn't they? They escaped the city, the place, whatever. And some people believed and some didn't. Some didn't have a Holy Ghost. White frame of mind. That's it.
Okay, nice, Camille. Getting on with the geography, I should have said one more thing. Let's see, they were in Lystra when most of these things happened. Can you see the map back there up this close? I have the darndest time seeing that because it just reflects the light back in my eye. Can you see it back there, further away?
Lystra, it's a little more to the your right.
Okay, this sort of thing happened here at Lystra. Now, this is where they picked up Timothy. See, they left Antioch with Silas, and then they picked up Timotheus at Lystra. Now there's a branch of the church there, and Timotheus is recognized as being a good man. And an interesting thing about Timotheus, his mother was a Jewess, and his father was a Greek. And because they were dealing with the Jews there, Paul circumcised Timotheus, which is a very unusual thing to do. If not against the teachings that had gone on in Jerusalem. It's kind of strange that that happened, but apparently to get across to the Jews better, they had this done. Kind of an interesting point that's brought up in that same part of Acts. This doctrinal commentary of Bruce R. McConkie, speaking on that, he talks sort of against Paul on that. He almost says Paul shouldn't have done it. He says it was illegal for Paul to have done it. But I'm sure under the circumstances, Paul probably knew what he was doing, or he wouldn't have done it.
But hadn't Jesus said that they didn't have to practice circumcision anymore because in Christ all things were fulfilled, and he fulfilled that promise of what the Jews had been doing?
That is true. And of course, last time we studied about the council down at Jerusalem, which definitely decided, you know, and sent Paul and Barnabas back with instructions that
all these Jewish matters were done away with, and they weren't to do them anymore. And Paul, you know, spoke strongly against not doing them. And yet he gets up here, and he takes his missionary companion, and he performs this ritual. So, anybody have any comment on that?
Yeah. Paul's principle was to further the work, further the missionary work. He said, I will be all things to all men so that I don't offend anybody, so that I can further the work of God. And that was the reason for doing this, so that he could better fulfill his mission among the Jews, yes, to help convert them, because they would be turned off right away if they, you know,
okay,
if they thought that the law of Moses wasn't being fulfilled.
Yeah, but if someone didn't want it done, they certainly didn't have to have it done. I guess that was more the word that went out from Jerusalem. The Gentiles did not have to have this done, but under this special circumstance, I guess Paul could see that it was a good thing. Well, as a matter of fact, most male babies today are circumcised, not for religious purposes, but for other purposes. So, okay.
Well, unless the Jews frequented Roman baths, how in the world would they know if he was circumcised?
Well, I don't know. They probably did in those days.
Well, and probably knowing themselves that Timothy's father was Greek, they would probably ask him if he fulfilled the law of Moses.
Yeah.
Probably
so. Okay, now look, the Holy Ghost came to them and told them not to go into certain areas. Now this is not too good a map. It takes lots of maps to get all of the regions. This little map I found here tells where Phrygia is and Bithynia and Galatia and all these places. And in general, the Holy Ghost had told them not to go up here to these northern and eastern regions, to stay out of there, at least for this visit. So they were receiving inspiration as to where not to go and where to go, actually. Okay, now let's, let me say one other thing. They spent quite a bit of time at these various places, and then they got over to a place called Troas, which is almost on the coast over here. Now, you see, that's further west than they had been on their first missionary journey. Now, Troas, Paul had a vision. And the vision was that there was a man from Macedonia. Now, this is Macedonia over here. That's Greece, at least this lower part of Greece, southernmost part of Greece. That's Macedonia. And in his vision, Paul saw a man from Macedonia that was praying that Paul should go to Macedonia. So see, here's further inspiration and direction from the Holy Ghost. Don't go to these areas over in here, but do go over to Macedonia. And as the Bible says, Paul made haste. He just quick went over to Macedonia right now. All right, now there are some other things of interest here in Acts 16:16-18, and Lynn Peterson has that. Lynn, come up here and tell us about that. And right after Malin is through, we'll hear from Rick Hartrickson. And we might as well continue right on with Annette Simonson. And then following Annette, hope I'm not leaving anybody out, we'll hear from Lydia.
Okay, I guess they were in. Thyatira, I don't know how to say that. Anyway, that's where they were. And what?
What name, Mr.?
This is just where they went right now. And they met a lady, and anyway, goes on down, and I'll read you what it says. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her master such gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So, anyway, I guess she had a bad spirit in her or something, and he commanded it to leave.
Why don't you read another version to do that, like following what you just read?
Okay. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul
and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them into the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates ran off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Anyway, I guess they weren't.
Okay,
well, they're in a Roman city, what, and so they...
Let me ask you a question, and let the class ask you some, too. Now, this evil spirit, in this girl told the people that Paul was a true prophet and that they had the Word of God and were preaching the Word of God. So, that being the case, why did Paul... would this be good?
I don't know.
Will that be good?
No. This girl is just kind of following him around everywhere. Just
yeah, but a lot of people were. That wasn't just her. Because it says... maybe not. I don't
know. Is there anything wrong with an evil spirit proclaiming that this man is speaking the truth and whatnot? We got a guy over there that might want to answer it too. You.
Go ahead, guy.
I'll answer it if you want.
That evil spirit.
Well, the only thing that I can think of is that the way the Lord always intends for His message to be borne witness of is by the power of the Holy Ghost and not by Satan. Satan certainly does recognize the power of the message, and his helpers certainly know a servant of the Lord, but it's the Lord's will that it be borne witness to the hearts of the individuals through the Holy Ghost, rather than being told in a, like they were being told in a very outward way, you know, proclamation. But, that way they would just become informed of it rather than be converted to it.
That's a very unusual event, isn't it, for someone else? To me, that's almost like Billy Graham suddenly saying in one of his big TV appearances, he's saying that Heber C. Kimball, what's Brother President Kimball's last name?
Well, maybe Spencer.
Spencer W. Kimball is the true prophet of God on the earth at the present time.
Yeah, well, maybe.
And that just doesn't happen. So this seems kind of a strange event to me.
And maybe she was doing other evil things that they think that went along with it or something.
Maybe it's using reverse psychology.
Yeah. like she's saying the church is true, but then she was going and doing other things, so they think, well, that's what the church does or something.
Yeah, that's probably right.
Rob, what were you
going to
say?
It seems to my simple mind that it seems to me that every time Jesus ever cast out an evil spirit or something, they always proclaimed that he was the Christ, and he rebuked them for saying that. And also, it would seem as almost as if Jesus doesn't need Satan's help, you know, to proclaim his message, like he said over there. But it seems like that if an evil spirit said it, the people might think, well, this guy must be evil too, these two apostles. Because, you know, if an evil spirit said it, you know, why would he want to help him along?
Okay, well, let me read this, like the other one you gave me, from Luke 4. It's like what you were saying. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ.
Okay, thanks, Lynn. We probably took that one around enough. Let's see. We'll let Rick take over. Yeah, right up there.
Okay, after this girl was following around, and I don't know, I guess she's bothering or something. That's what we just talked about. So they took him and beat him, and then they put him in prison, and they told the prison keeper to keep watch over him, make sure they didn't get away and everything. And then about midnight, these guys were singing in jail. And as soon as they are singing praises to God and stuff, and an earthquake started, and the prison doors fell open and their bonds fell off. And so the prison keeper woke up when the earthquake came, and he went out and he saw that the doors of the prison were open and he thought they'd escaped. So he took out his sword and he's going to kill himself because he knew they'd really be upset with him. And then as soon as Paul and Silas saw that he was going to kill himself, they said, not, they said to put his sword away because they were still there and they hadn't escaped. And this really impressed the guy that was in charge of the jail, and he went unto them and he went down at their feet and he said, what must I do to be saved? Because he was so impressed. And I'll read this, what they said. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway.
Let me ask you some questions. I thought it was kind of interesting the way they had Paul and Silas bound. Do you remember what it said, how it described? How were they fastened down, so to speak, in jail?
I don't know. I just got the impression that they had bonds on their hands and feet.
It said they had their feet in stocks. What does that mean to you?
Chains and balls.
Well, I don't know. When I think of stocks, I think of the pilgrims with their, you know, this split board with the holes in it that you got your head in or your arms. But it said they had their feet in stocks. So my picture of it was, it was Paul and Silas laying on the jail room floor and their feet were clamped in this wooden split board, so they couldn't do very much. Now, maybe my picture's wrong, but that's the picture I got out of the way they were tied down.
I don't understand. The earthquake knocked the door open, but how did they get their hands and feet out?
Well, I think the Lord had to perform some other miracles, too. So the earthquake may not have done anything to the stocks, although maybe it did. Maybe it broke the boards in two or something. But anyway, they had to be loosed somehow by the Lord's power.
Okay, I was impressed by the fact, too, that when the earthquake came, it didn't just make them loose, it made all the prisoners loose. But these guys, I get the impression that they kind of kept everyone under control and kept them in there so they wouldn't get out, even though they were in prison themselves.
Kind of following that article of faith, we're subject to kings, rulers, and magistrates.
What town were they in this case?
They were in Lystra.
This was in Lystra?
Yeah.
How did they take him and baptize him?
I don't know. It doesn't say.
If they stayed in the prison,
well, I think they might have. I don't know. It doesn't say after he is talking to him and stuff. I think maybe he let him come out and go with him.
Doesn't it say that he returned to their home with him later?
Yeah, after that, he brought him into his house.
But then after that, it talks about how they're still in the prison.
Maybe he put him back.
And went back during the night, so all the authorities didn't know, huh?
Something like that.
What is
this? Is what he brought him into his house.
I forgot. That's good. I thought I had the. Did it give the name of the prison keeper? I thought it did, but maybe it didn't.
It didn't.
I don't have a note here on that. Rick, you know, from if I were a good Protestant preacher like Oral Roberts or somebody, I think I could use that expression to my advantage. The keeper said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what most of these mail order preachers say: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all." So I believe, and I'm saved. What would you say to that? Out of this same thing,
could be.
Well,
go ahead, Rick. Then I'll say something.
I don't know. I think this is just the way you interpret the scriptures again. Just, you can take it different ways. I don't know.
Well,
Brent's
you want to let Brent speak up?
We would turn to the scriptures.
Go ahead, Brent.
Matthew 7:21, which says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven."
Also,
then there's some more.
Yeah. Also, I think on that sense of belief that they're talking about, it just doesn't presuppose merely an assent to
believing that Jesus Christ exists, but it's more like the faith that's vitalized where you have to act upon that belief in Christ. I think it's probably a mistranslation.
How about that other brother Christian?
I think another important thing is to realize that when you're asking someone to believe in Jesus Christ, you know, in the Roman Empire back in those days, you're asking for a very fundamental change of belief. And it's a different type of change of belief than we ask nowadays. Like you might have one of your mail order preachers talking about believing in Jesus Christ. And to many people, it's not a great change if you've been brought up in Christian tradition. But back in these days, you had many of these people who were believing, you know, in all kinds of different gods. And you're asking them to believe in Jesus Christ, making a very, very fundamental change. And I think this is one thing that Paul
says. Besides, just by the very confession of that belief, they were persecuted severely and sometimes killed.
Yeah.
Well, I think...
Well, Rick already said one thing. You know, he said believe, but then later on it said they went to his house and they taught him. See?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm sure that they baptized him, they taught him, and they told him everything else.
I think that if they believed in Jesus Christ, then they also would do his work, because I don't know, what's that scripture? That priest
today. I
don't know,
you got my scriptures.
Yeah.
Well, we have one more comment on this, and then we'll go along to something else.
When I've read that, I've always felt like he was basically more concerned with his physical welfare than he was his spiritual. And he kind of sensed that Paul and Silas were some pretty special guys to be able to have done what they did in the first place to get him there. And I think he went to them because he saw in them or felt in them a great strength, and he went to them for advice and counsel, not for necessarily spiritual salvation, but a physical salvation.
Well, it may be hard to tell because the Bible doesn't tell what happened later on. Okay, Rick, thanks. Let's see. Who are we going to have next? Annette? Okay, Annette.
Okay, mine's on when Paul was in Athens. When Paul got to Athens, he was really disturbed because everybody was given to idolatry. They had all kinds of idols for their gods, and they didn't really know who God was. And so he went around the town discussing, it says, with the Jews in their synagogues and talking to people in the marketplace. And finally, some philosophers got a hold of him, and they took him to Mars Hill and asked him to tell him what it was that he was really talking about, you know. And so he gave his speech on Mars Hill. Do you want me to read that?
Sure.
Okay. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth life and breath to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bonds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as certain also of our poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, that he that raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'"
Okay. Now, why don't you stay there for a while, and maybe we can ask you some questions. That's a pretty beautiful sermon, isn't it?
Yeah.
Real famous one. And the wording is certainly very literary by any standard you want to employ. What do you think is the most important message? Could you pick out the one message there that might be, well, it's hard to say that this is more important than the other, but in the terms of Latter-day Saint philosophy and our relationship to our Father in Heaven that we stress, what do you think is the most important thing that Paul said?
Well, I got a lot out of it that they had been worshiping idols and that he didn't want them to liken God into anything that was made by men's hands, that was of gold or silver.
The offspring of the God.
That's the thing I was after. Everything certainly was important, but he did say that we were the offspring of God. Another interesting thing that I picked up there, he says, as our poets have told us. Isn't that the way he said it? Yeah. Find that in there again, if you can. I think he says, as some of our poets have told us, we are the offspring of God, or something along that line.
Yeah,
poets.
Rehuts.
As certain also of our poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Yeah. Well, that's often the case. The poets are better than the theologians. Sometimes.
Can I make a point?
Yeah, sure.
It seems quite ironical to me that when he was talking to them, they were worshiping the unknown God, you know? They were worshiping something they had no idea about. It's kind of like people today that claim they're Christians. They have no idea what God really is, and they say, well, God's unknowable, you know? He's infinite. We can't conceive of him at all. And how can you worship something if you have no idea of what it is or what his attributes are?
Brother
Sheffield. Well, I think what's interesting about this is that they were all scholars, and at the time they were philosophizing and reasoning about why there was a God and why there wasn't. And they had come to the conclusion, at least the way I've read about it before, that there was a God, but they didn't know him yet at that time. There were two famous philosophers at the time, which were Clement and Origen, at the same time, who had reasoned through their reasoning, logical steps, there was a God, but they hadn't come to know him, really. And Paul, at that time, I think, was given divine help in order to speak to them with a testimony and yet reason to them at the same time.
Yeah, fine. One thing you have to remember is that Athens was the God capital of the world, so to speak. They had more monuments and more gods than any city had ever had before. I understand they numbered into the thousands of various gods, and most of them, you know, were there as an idol of some kind. But in another sense, they had so many they didn't have enough, so they had, in addition to these idols, they had a monument to the unknown gods, which is kind of interesting. How'd you go ahead there?
Well, the Greek belief in different gods stems back several hundred years before the birth of Christ, clear back into the age of Pericles, about 500 B.C. And the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, the reason why they even had a temple to the unknown God, see, that temple was built several hundred years before Christ and before Paul ever came there. And the reason it was built is because the Greeks had a god of the sea, and they had a god of war, and they had a god of love, and they had a god of everything. And they decided, well, we've got a god to everything, but yet still they would have certain battles that went wrong for them. They'd say, well, we must be offending somebody. And so they tacked on this, the Greek belief in the unknown god. He's just as powerful as any of their other gods. And what they did is that just any other god whom they unknowingly had offended, they called him the unknown god. And that's why they had a temple to him.
Okay. We're going to have to get along, so thanks, Matt. Appreciate that. Lydia's going to tell us about Corinth. Now, Corinth and Athens are two cities here separated by this small isthmus. Corinth was important because it was close to where they would take their boats. Apparently, it was dangerous out in here for ships. So they'd come in this inland channel, and they'd actually drag their boats across this small little section here, sort of like the Panama Canal. I think they actually have a canal there today. So Corinth was located there and Athens there. Now you see what had happened. They'd stay in the city until things got too hot for them, move on to another one, and that was just sort of the way it always was. Although they'd stay in a city sometimes over a year, eventually Jewish persecutors or other would catch up with them, and then they'd sometimes miraculously escape from the city and continue on. So Lydia's going to tell us about Corinth.
The city of Corinth is over the isthmus of Corinth. Corinth had the same name also. And this city was the most in the best important city in Greece at that time, because as you say, as you see, it has four harbors, the harbors the most important at that time, and all the commercial, I mean all the things that they brought from other many other cities, they had to pass by Corinth. So they had they it was a really rich city at that time, and they were they thought they were really wealthy and luxury, but also it was the most voluptuous city, because they there was a old proverb that it says it isn't everyone that can afford to go to Corinth, because everybody there were, you know, they have a lot of money and they spend a lot of money too. So this is, Corinth was conquered and destroyed by the council. Oh, I can't say the name, but it's Mumius something. It was 146 years before Christ. And about 100 years later, Julius Caesar, he started to rebuild the city, but it's the commerce, it wasn't, they can't restore it. So the production of all the East went to Rome, and Rome started to be an important city. This, the goal for Corinth is around here, I guess. Well, it was known about the Gulf of Lepanto. Probably you heard about the Battle of Lepanto. That's the way you pronounce it?
I think so.
Well, Paul arrived to Corinth about 50 years after Christ. And he started the church there, and so a small group of Christians became to live there. Well, these Christians were from several and many, many characters, from the rich people and poor people. They were really different. And some of them, they were just, their Christianity was very superficial, especially the people that came from wealthy families. So there was a guy called Apollos, that he was, he came from Alexandrian Jewish Christianity, Alexandrian, and he visited Corinth in order to help the church to grow. But he was, he looked, you know, that Corinth was going bad with all their customs and all their habits that they were doing, I mean, concerning to their Christianity. And so there were a lot of immorality cases and a lot of confusion and thoughts, especially to the, with these people, that they, their Christianity was just superficial. So he went back and reported to Paul. And Paul was in Ephesus. I don't know where is Ephesus here. I was looking. But he was there somewhere.
Ephesus?
Oh, Ephesus, yeah.
It's over here somewhere. I can't see, but it's...
These names are all Greek to me.
It's in here somewhere.
Well, he was there. So Paul sent a letter to the Corinthians with Titus. He was one of the guys who was helping him to preach. And with this letter, that now is lost, that letter, so we really don't know that much about it. But and in this letter, he told them, you know, to take a prompt measures about their habits, the things that they were doing, about the immorality. And but Titus, so you know, he had a really success time there. He helped the people to repent, but he still saw some cases of immorality. So he went back again to Paul and report that. But this time, Paul sent Timothy. So he sent to Timothy, that was one of the missionaries, co-workers of Paul. But while Timothy was traveling, and one group of the Corinthians, one of the Christians in Corinth, sent a letter to Paul and saying, telling them about the happenings that were going on, you know, things that were going on in Corinth. So in the meanwhile, Paul sent a letter, a really depressed letter, you know, to the Corinthians, telling them to repent and the things that they were doing. They talked them about them. He told them that the church is the church of Christ, not of Paul and not of Peter, of any other individual. And he told them, they gave him a lot of evidence of the truth of the church. And also, he told them about the meat, you know, that the people used to kill the animals and offer to a lot of idols that they had. And so that's what they said, that they should eat the meat instead of sacrifice and that. And also, he talked to them a lot about the marriage. I mean, the proper way of marriage, not just immorality cases they were having there. And so, while Timothy was traveling, still, he didn't get to Corinth, the Corinthians got this letter, and so they were really upset with Paul, and they were against Paul, and they thought that they don't want to receive and not even to see him again. So when Timothy got there to Corinth, they didn't receive even to him, and they were really upset. So he couldn't do anything, and he went back to where Paul was. And so Paul was really upset and sent another letter. And this letter that he sent, the first one he sent to Titus that was lost. And the second one that he sent is the one that we believe that this is the first letter to the Corinthians, and actually was the second letter that Paul had ever sent it to the Christians. So when Paul saw that they didn't do anything, I mean, they were going worse and worse, he sent again to Titus, because he was the first time he went to Corinth, he had a success, you know. And Paul decided also to close his work in Ephesus. And he decided to visit all the churches, the group of Christians that he formed along the Macedonian area. And so they were planning to meet in Philip, that is here, Philip, to meet Titus and Paul after Titus came out from Corinth, you know, after, you know, how was the church there. So, but in this, after the second letter that Paul sent, you know, and with them, Titus went to them, to Corinth, the people started to repent, and Titus had again a success there, and he made the people to repent and come back again to their beliefs. So Titus went back to Paul, that they met in Philips, and Paul was really happy knowing the success that he had. So he sent another letter to the Corinthians. This was the fourth letter that he ever sent. And in the encyclopedia that I was reading, they emphasized how different the letters were. The second one that we know as the first now, it was full of sorrow, you know, and guilty. He was talking a lot about the things that they were doing, but to compare it with the last letter that was full of love and happiness and joy, that knowing that they are repenting again.
I guess that's
all. Thank you, Liz. You really researched that out. Can I have a comment?
Yeah. Can I ask a question? It seems to me that the missionaries were commanded by Jesus Christ that if they had a city that wasn't, that the people turned against them and chased them out, that they were supposed to dust the shoes of their feet off against them as, you know, something against them. Did they ever do that to these guys?
I think they did the equivalent of that. They wrapped their clothes one place, and then they did some other acts similar to that.
Did anything happen in the cities?
I don't know. Well, our time is never long enough. I really appreciate all of those of you who responded to my letter and brought these reports to us. Keep in mind the second missionary journey started at Antioch, went by land everywhere they could around this general region, then by sea, I think to Ephesus, and then back to Antioch. Now, next we have Paul's third missionary journey. There's a lot of detail, a lot of things that goes on here. I sure would recommend that you read these chapters. It won't take much of your time. Okay, thank you.
Just want to remind all of you that we're visiting with the Pletches to stay after just a few minutes. Dave, do you have that?
Heavenly Father, we're good for the privilege we have of meeting in Sunday school this morning and like learning about Thee and Thy gospel, about Thy servants. We're grateful for the scriptures that we have, the boost they give our spirituality, for the inspiration that our teacher, Sean does, Brother Hall. We pray that we might become better scholars of the New Testament. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.